video reminds us that we all represent different experiences, different legacies, with dads, as dads. You know, for some, those memories are great ones. For some, you still live in dad's home, or he lives nearby and you see him regularly. For others, he lives out of state and you see him as often as you can, perhaps not as much as you'd want to. For others, dad is that. He's a memory because he's passed away, maybe even since last Father's Day. Still for others, as you heard some testimonials on the video, for others, experiences with dad are not been good ones, not been good ones at all. The reality is this room is filled with various legacies about fatherhood. But you know what? The reality is that whether or not you're a father today or not, this message is still for you. Whether you have great memories of a strong bond with dad or not, this message is still for you. Whether you are widowed today, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you are a teenager or an adult, this message is still for you. Why? Because today, this message is about the fact that every single believer in Jesus Christ, whether you realize it or not, is building a legacy into the lives of the people you interact with. And those people are not just your children and grandchildren. Those people are the people you work with. They're your neighbors, they're friends, co-workers, classmates. The question is, what kind of legacy are you building? We're going to take a look, as you find in your Bibles, 1 Chronicles. I'll give you a minute so you can peel some of those pages apart that perhaps haven't been visited too often. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. But let me give you our outline. There's an outline there in your worship guide, in your info guide, that you can follow along with, so you can pull that out. Here's where we're headed today. The big idea on your outline is this. King David passed a spiritual legacy onto his son Solomon. David passed a spiritual legacy on to his son Solomon. And the reality is that every follower of Jesus is building some kind of a spiritual legacy. Whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, we're building some kind of a legacy. So the question that we're going to ask and answer from our text today is this: what does it take for me to build an impactful spiritual legacy in the lives of the people around me? And from our text, we're going to find two choices that are necessary for building an impactful spiritual legacy. Well, let me set the stage for our text there. Let's read the first two verses. Trust you found that by now. If not, it's on the screen. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor." Verse 2, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it.'" Had made preparations to build it. Let me set the stage a little bit for us here. King David, he's well advanced in age here, and what he's beginning to do here is formally pass the monarchy on to one of his sons named Solomon. And one of the issues he's going to address in this text relates to the building of a more permanent house for the Ark of God, known as the Ark of the Covenant. Think Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's what they were going after in that movie. So what is the Ark? The Ark, think about it, is an ornate box. This is not an actual photo. This is what we believe it looked like based on the very detailed descriptions we have in Scripture. It's about 4 foot wide by about 2 feet high by about 2 feet deep box. Very ornate, as you can see there. And what it was a place that represented the presence of God. It was a place where God would meet with the high priest who would go in and represent the people. It's a place where the blood of sacrifices would be offered for the sins of the people. Up to this point in the Old Testament, The ark had resided in a temporary tent. It was carried from place to place and set up and put down and set up and put down. This tent, as the Israelites moved through the various military conquests under King David. So for the past 40 years of David's reign, this ark has been in a very temporary residence. And for centuries before that, it was still carried from place to place. King David determined to build a more permanent place for the ark. So what did he say there in verse 2 that we just read? He said, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark. Let me read you a different translation. It says this, it was my desire to build a temple where the ark of the Lord's covenant, God's footstool, could rest permanently. I made necessary preparations for building it. So I want you to see that this idea, this whole idea of building a more permanent place, this wasn't just a fleeting thought in the mind of David. He'd already begun preparing for that. He had the blueprints. He had the materials he was already gathering to make it happen. He was well on his way, and then all of a sudden, God steps in and radically changes David's plans. Look at the beginning, just the first three words of verse 3. But God said. But God said. That first word, whenever you read that in Scripture, that means stop. Think about what we just read, because I'm about to really tell you something important about it and maybe even change the direction. Whenever you read those words in your own Bible or you hear those words in your own head, when you're going to go in a certain direction, you say, this is the direction I'm going, and then God speaks into you through prayer, through His Holy Spirit, through His Word, and you hear in your mind, rattling against your brain, but God said, contradicting the direction you were going, that is a red flag that says stop dead in your tracks, don't take another step, because God's got other plans. But God said. That's a game changer. That's a game changer right there. So what exactly did God say? Let's take a look at the rest of verse 3. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name. Why? Because you've been a man of war and have shed blood. You shall not build a house for my name because you've been a man of war and have shed blood. God says, you're not building a house, David. Just scratch that off your to-do list because you're not the man that it's going to happen under. It's not going to be part of your legacy. Now, what I want you to begin to see from our text are these two critical choices we need to make if we are to build an impactful spiritual legacy in the lives of the people around us. Number one, you can follow along your outline there. I can build an impactful spiritual legacy, number one, by refusing to live with regret. By refusing to live with regret. You see, how David responds to this change of plans is going to determine the impact of his legacy. And in the same way, the way we respond when God changes our plans, that determines in a great way the impact of the legacy that we have in the people around us. You see, back in chapter 17 of this book, and we won't turn there, but let me tell you what happens back in chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles. God pulls back the curtain there in a very private moment when David first finds out that he's not going to be building the ark. Chapter 28 is merely the public recognition of that. But back in chapter 17, David finds this out very privately. See, one day David took aside his close friend and advisor named Nathan. You know him from the whole David and Bathsheba story. It's the same Nathan that God sent to David to call him out on his adultery with Bathsheba. But that close advisor, Nathan, David pulled him aside and said, I want to build a permanent house for the ark of God. Nathan says, great idea, go for it. Then we read in chapter 17 that God came to Nathan that night and said, No. No, David's not going to build the ark. It's going to be through one of his sons. So Nathan dutifully goes back to David and lets him know that you're not going to build the ark. That's a private moment that happens back in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Then we fast forward to our text today in chapter number 28, and we have the public recognition of this, where David is letting everybody know what happened back in chapter 17, that he is not going to build the ark. Now remember what we read already. He said he had a desire in his heart. He purposed to build. He prepared to build. But God said, you're a man of war. You shed much blood. You are not going to build a house of peace. Man of war is not building a house of rest. Not going to happen, God says. You shed much blood. Let's take a little wander back to David's career. It didn't just start when he became king, this bloodshedding. Remember back, a cute little Sunday school story we like to read about David and Goliath? Yeah, we like to, in our minds, we roll the VeggieTales reel, don't we? Yeah, we've got the whole David and Goliath thing going on, you know, where David comes and he throws a little rock and Goliath falls over and then David stands like, I'm victorious. But if you read carefully that account in God's Word, you read that as a young boy, David threw one of those smooth stones, and 1 Samuel 17 actually says the stone sunk in to Goliath's forehead. That was a bloody mess. And as if it wasn't bloody enough, a few verses later, young David walks over to this 9-foot giant called Goliath laying there flat out, and David, who didn't have any weapons with him because Saul's armor didn't fit him, he reaches into the sheath of Goliath and he pulls out Goliath's own sword and severs his head. It was a bloody mess. Not the cute VeggieTales account that we have rolling through our brains. David was a man who shed much blood. Don't forget, after that adulterous affair with Bathsheba, who was the wife of one of David's mighty soldiers, when Bathsheba announced that she was pregnant with David's baby, what did the king attempt to do? He attempted to cover up the scandal by having Bathsheba's husband sent to the front lines so he would certainly be killed in battle. That way, David could convince everybody else that the baby belonged to the now dead husband. David was responsible for shedding that man's blood. And then as he led the Israelite armies, there was bloodshed after bloodshed. For those reasons, this man of war will not build the house of rest. God changed his plans. God changed his plans. You know, when my plans get squashed, when your plans get squashed because of your past experiences, maybe decisions you've made in the past or choices you've made in the past, and God says, no, you're not going to do this because of that. Instead, you're going to do this. It's real easy to become riddled with guilt and regret, isn't it? It's real easy to do that. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there today. You're riddled with guilt and regret, and you believe the lie that God can no longer use you to make any kind of impactful legacy in the lives of other people because of something you've done, because of a past experience, because of a decision you've made or a path that you walked. So instead, you carry around the weight of guilt and regret, and that's what rules your life. David could have chosen to live in regret. He could have chosen to just carry that weight around. The day that Bathsheba revealed she was pregnant, he could have just given up. He could have said, my legacy is over. There's no way I can be used by God. He could have wandered around in hopeless regret. He could have called it quits the day he got word Bathsheba's husband had died on the front lines. He could have just called it quits and said, it's over. I've made a horrible decision. There's no way God can use me. But he didn't. Maybe the day that he found out that that baby that would be born as a result of he and Bathsheba's adulterous affair, he found out, got the news that that baby will die as a result of his decisions. Regret, regret, regret. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy you from ever building an impactful legacy if you let it fester. If you let it destroy your legacy building. If you've ever seen the movie The Pursuit of Happiness, actor Will Smith, he portrays the true story of a man named Chris Gardner. He's a man who lost everything. And he's juggling throughout the movie to make ends meet and also care for his young son. And I'm going to just show you a short clip here in this scene. The son dreams of, as he says at the beginning of the clip, of going pro in basketball. Will Smith gives his son advice that he would quickly regret. Take a look.
I'm going pro!
Oh, okay. Yeah. I don't know. You know, you'll probably be about as good as I was. That's kind of the way it works, you know, and I was below average. You know, so, So you'll probably ultimately rank somewhere around there, you know, so I really, you'll excel at a lot of things, just not this. I don't want you out here shooting this ball around all day and night, all right?
All right.
Okay? All right, go ahead. Hey. Don't ever let somebody tell you you can't do something. Not even me. All right?
All right.
You got a dream, you got to protect it. People can't do something themselves, they want to tell you you can't do it. You want something, go get it. Period.
Smith immediately recognized the negative impact of his words, and instead of choosing to wallow in regret, he quickly turned it around and corrected his error. You know, folks, for a follower of Jesus Christ to live in continuous, debilitating regret by attempting to carry on the burden of your own guilt, of your own shame, folks, that is an outright rejection of the gospel. Let that sink in for a minute. The gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the absolute only payment, the only way to find forgiveness of your sin. And when, as a believer, I choose to walk around carrying that weight myself, carrying it on my shoulders, living in shame, living in guilt, living with regret, being ineffective for Him, I am rejecting exactly what Jesus Christ came to die for. Do you see the difference? That's not how God wants us to live. You can thrive even when you have a past littered with bad decisions. Even when you have a life that has some regretful events in it, even when relationships have suffered, even when there's real pain and real consequences as a result of your past, you can still live forgiven, even when the pain is still there. You see, as Christians, we kind of live with this lie sometimes that says, oh, because I experience present pain, my forgiveness must not be real, or I must be messing it up somehow. But hear me now. The presence of your pain does not mean the absence of God's mercy. The presence of present pain does not mean the absence of God's mercy. To carry around guilt and shame is to deny the reality of the gospel. What did David do? Instead of wallowing in regret, and you read in the Psalms, you see him agonizing over this, but what does he do ultimately? He goes to the only one who could do anything about his pain. He goes to God Himself. And one of my favorite depictions of this is in the 32nd Psalm. The first five verses of the 32nd Psalm, let me read it off the screen because I'm reading it from a different translation. It just drives it home. The New Living Translation says this. This is David just crying out. He says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. You ever been there? Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. But look at verse 5. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And look at those words. And you forgave me. And then he ends that verse with these five words. All my guilt is gone. Say that together, those last five words. All my guilt is gone. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's the question. That's the question. Do we believe it? It's liberating when you believe it. But otherwise, we live in hypocrisy when we walk around as if it's not true. Repentance of sin leads to restoration of use. Repentance of sin leads to restoration of use. When you say, God, I accept that all my sin is gone. He wants to use you. He wants to continue to use you. So here's the application in this first point. I will refuse to allow regret to keep me from displaying the gospel. Stop letting guilt weigh you down. Stop letting it hinder your legacy building. Instead, let repentance replace regret, so you can move on to the vital work God has for you to do. And the same thing, this goes corporately as a church. You know, church was meant to be a place where imperfect people with imperfect, messy lives can come together in the midst of a messiness and actually admit our pain. And actually admit our failures and our guilt and our sinfulness. And rather than receiving a message of condemnation, we can receive a message of forgiveness and encouragement because the gospel is real. That's what church was always meant to be. And you know what? That's the very message the world around us needs not only to hear, but to see lived out in the lives of the followers of Christ. I can build an impactful spiritual legacy, number one, by refusing to live with regret. But there's a second choice we need to make here. I can build an impactful legacy by accepting God's perfect plan. By accepting God's perfect plan. Let's continue in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 4. David had just said, you know, God said, I'm not going to build a house. And then in verse 4, he says, however, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. In verse 5, and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord of Israel. Now, he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Notice how this part of the passage begins, the word however. That's a linking word. Again, linking what we just said about you're not going to build a house, David, with about what he's about to say. It means nevertheless, or despite what I just said. That's what that word however means. Despite the fact that God just said you're not going to build a house for the ark, God still has an awesome plan in store for you. Now, it's hard to miss another key word that shows up numerous times in this passage. I don't know if you caught it. The word chose or chosen. That word shows up just in these three verses four times. Chose or chosen. It shows up again a few verses later. And that's referring to God purposely selecting certain individuals or group of individuals for certain tasks to accomplish his bigger purpose. Let's step back and look at some of the choices that God made leading up to this point. First of all, he chose from among the 12 tribes of Israel. God divinely chose the tribe of Judah to be the group from which the Savior, Jesus, would eventually come to this earth. God made that choice. And then as you continue down that line, from among the many families of the tribe of Judah, God chose the family of a man named Jesse. He chose that family for a unique role. So he chose from amongst 12, and he chose from amongst the family of Jesse. And then from amongst Jesse's family, there were 8 sons. From those 8, God chose the youngest son. His name's David. So we go from the tribe of Judah to the family of Jesse to the son named David. And from among David's very dysfunctional family, from among at least 19 sons that we can count in Scripture to David, God chose Solomon. Chose Solomon to do what he would not allow his father David to do, to build the ark. To build the ark. But instead of rejecting God's plan and wallowing in regret, I love how verse 4 started, where David says, "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me." I almost picture David jumping up and down. It's like a Price is Right moment. You know, David, come on down. He chose me. Instead of saying, "Oh, I don't get to build the ark, and oh, I wish I hadn't shed so much blood, and oh, if I hadn't done that, and the whole Goliath thing, and the whole Uriah thing." And no, he says he chose me. And David's excited about that. He's excited about that. But sadly, over the years, this whole idea of God choosing, it's created so much turmoil and discomfort and controversy in churches and in denominations. And you know, I believe a lot of that discomfort stems from a false belief that if I say that God exercises divine choice, that somehow that robs me of my cherished free will. That I can't reconcile those two things in my brain. But you know what? I can't reconcile those two things in my brain. Why? Because our finite human minds look at those two as contradictory. But in the limitless mind of God, they're not. They're not. Doesn't make me a robot. God has created me the ability to choose for him or to choose against him. So if I'm to say that I serve an all-powerful, all-knowing God, then I got to admit that he alone has the authority and the ability to have a purpose and a plan for my life. And that doesn't violate my ability to choose against him if I want to. Why is it that as followers of Jesus Christ, we often preach that God's plan is for me to spend eternity in heaven with him, and I trust in that, and I talk about that, and I cherish that. Yet as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can trust him with my eternity, but I have so much trouble trusting him with today and tomorrow. Why is it? Why is it I can't trust God with Sunday and Monday, but I can trust him with eternity? It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But to do anything less really is hypocritical, isn't it? To do anything less, why? Because the world is watching for opportunities to catch the followers of Jesus living hypocritically. People that know you're a believer, and if someone says, "I am not a believer," they're watching for believers to mess up. And they're watching for missteps that say, "Wait a minute, I thought you said you believed this, but you're living this way. I thought you said you believed this, but you're not trusting your God. He forgave your sin, but you can't give him your today and your tomorrow." God's plans, yes, they sometimes look absolutely crazy. I admit that. But we can still trust his plans. We can still trust his perfect plans. What looks like a crazy idea only succeeds when it's accompanied with a detailed plan. Back in 1855, there was a German immigrant by the name of John Roebling. He conceived this crazy idea of a bridge spanning the East River there in Lower Manhattan, connecting Lower Manhattan with Brooklyn. The distance he proposed covering was right about 6,000 feet. That was more than 50% longer than the longest bridge that ever had been built in the world at that time. It looked crazy. It looked impossible. John Roebling spent the next 15 years trying to sell the idea to builders. It was a tough sell. One day while he was out surveying the proposed bridge site, Roebling himself was badly injured and contracted tetanus, and in those days, you need to run and get a shot. He actually died from it 24 days later. But thankfully, his legacy and his plan didn't die with him. See, fortunately, before his death, John Roebling shared his visionary plan with his engineer son named Washington Roebling. And Washington embraced his dad's dream, embraced his dad's plan. And under Washington's leadership, construction of the bridge finally began in January of 1870. However, the younger Roebling, Washington, he too, over the course of the building, also contracted a debilitating and paralyzing injury due to the amount of time he spent underneath the water trying to figure out the engineering of the footings for this bridge. Well, again, it looked like the legacy would die because the gravely ill Washington and his now deceased father were the only ones who knew and understood the detailed bridge building plans. But thankfully, there was one more. You see, Washington's wife, Emily Roebling, she had studied higher-level math and the particular physics of bridge construction. So while Washington's health prevented him from visiting the job site, he actually began transmitting his father's construction plans to his wife so that she could transmit them to the engineers on site so that the legacy and the dream would not die. For the next 11 years, Washington's wife Emily served as her husband's mouthpiece by bringing those plans to the job site. And finally, on May the 24th of 1883, the Brooklyn Bridge opened to the public. Bridge that was considered an impossible and crazy idea. And who was the first person to walk across the bridge? Emily Roebling. The first person to cross the Brooklyn Bridge, the wife of Washington Roebling, the daughter-in-law of the visionary John Roebling. What looked crazy succeeded. Why? Because there was a detailed master plan that refused to die. King David, he accepted God's plan for someone else to build the ark. He didn't quit. He didn't whine. Didn't pick up his ball and go home. Didn't abandon building a spiritual legacy even when his initial plans got rejected. Instead, he accepted God's plan and trusted God's plan. You and I have the same opportunity in our own lives. The Bible clearly states in so many places that God's got plans for you and you can trust in them. You know the verse, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future." Proverbs 3:5-6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Another translation says, "He shall make your paths straight." Straight. The application, the second point is this: I will trust God's plans even when they don't make sense. I will trust God's plans even when they don't make sense. And you know what? Can you admit they don't make sense sometimes to us? They sound crazy and random, but let me tell you, God's plans are anything but random. Along the way, there'll be setbacks. There'll be disappointments, tragedies at times, crises, detours, uncertainties. All of those can easily lead us to just step back and stop building our legacy in the lives of other people. But when I do that, I become ineffective. When I'm frozen in fear and worry, I become ineffective. We each have choices to make. Will I choose to trust Him and refuse to live in regret? Will I choose to trust His perfect plans? Do you remember how John Roebling faithfully passed that bridge plan on to his son Washington? That plan that would eventually lead to the death of both of them? So too, our Heavenly Father lovingly sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill God's crazy-looking plan to build a bridge. To build a bridge between God and man. A bridge that our own good works could never build. A bridge that our church membership could never build. A bridge that our own baptism could never build. But the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. He's built a bridge for you to walk over, to accept that his death, burial, and resurrection is the absolute only way your sin can be forgiven. If you've already made that decision, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you are now his messenger. You are sent out into this world to build a legacy of hope in the lives of other people, that they might too choose to walk across that bridge. You're here this morning, you say, I have never made that decision. The invite is open to you today. God wants nothing more than for you to say, I trust that Jesus Christ is the only way that my sin can be forgiven and I can have an eternal hope in heaven and I can quit living with regret and I can trust his plans. Just a moment, I'm going to pray and I'll be standing down front. One of our deacons will be here and Pastor Ken will lead us in a time of response. But during that time, if you want to learn more about how to make that decision, maybe today's the day you say, I'm ready to make that decision. Just come and let us know. We'll have someone sit down with you. We won't rush you. We'll have someone sit with you and talk more. If you need to make another appointment to do that, we'll do that. Maybe others you hear you say, I've been carrying around guilt and shame and regret for way too long. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I've been denying the reality of the gospel. And today, I want to get that right. I want to shed that because Jesus has already taken it. Maybe today you just want to come and just pray right here. Maybe you want to pray with somebody nearby. Or just come have someone pray for you, whatever the need. Don't leave here with one more regret. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father, we come before you so thankful that your plan for us is not one of regret and guilt and shame, but your plan for us is one of peace and joy and comfort. As you said in John chapter 10, your plan for us is one of the abundant life. And Lord, we know that there are days we confess that we don't enjoy that. But God, I just pray that right now, today, there'd be great healing in the lives of individuals. Maybe pain that's been carried around for decades. That's just a chain weighing an individual down. I pray that today would be the day they'd hear that chain drop off and they'd move toward you, trusting you, not only for their eternity, but trusting you for each day on earth. Lord, I pray whatever decisions need to be made in these next few moments, you just protect us from distraction, things that would cause our minds to wander, that we might focus only on you and any decisions you'd have to be made. We love you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's